Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be hopefully concluding my series on the book of 1 Corinthians, what I call the letter of rebuke. Today in particular, we're going to look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as many call it, with the evidence of speaking in tongues. We're also going to move straight through as well and go through the 15th chapter. The 15th chapter is a perfect illustration of what I call the other bookend of the Great Commission. And so we're going to take a look at that. I always ask that if you'd like to participate, please have pens and papers at the ready so that you can take notes. Always want to make sure that you are going to Scripture on your own, in your own time, at your own pace, to see, in fact, if I know what it is that I'm talking about as I teach the Word of God. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments today, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for those of you who would like to offer questions or commentary or just listen to the broadcast via that particular method. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, BTR, and you have questions or comments, you can do one of two things. You can give me a call at the ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, it's 614-388-8838. It's easy enough. Or you can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. I also encourage you that while out on the World Wide Web, you stop in, check out the Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. You'll find a lot of articles out there, a lot of information, also information on how to follow the Apologetic Research Center on Twitter, on Facebook, and on YouTube. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back and dive right in. Back in a moment.
There's a voice cries out in the silence, searching for a heart that will love him. Longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate. And longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he says, love me, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all.
There's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for hearts that are desperate, longing for a child that will give him their own. Gives it all. He wants it all. And he says, love me with your whole heart. He wasn't all.
All right, you guys are going to have to bear with me. We have been having some challenges with the warm weather with our air conditioner, so have to leave the door to my office open here today, which means that we're going to have live radio. And so if you hear the noises in the background, it's because of that. So at any rate, we're going to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in other tongues. The baptism of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in other tongues, a doctrine that, as I said the other day on the broadcast, is in reality just a little over 100 years old. It hasn't really been around that long, though it's held dear by a lot of Christians. As a matter of fact, I got some emails from some dear Christian brethren. Anytime I talk about this subject matter, I understand that there's going to be some challenges as it relates to when I speak about this particular doctrine. So, you know, again, it's never my intent when I speak about it. It's never my intent to injure. It is only my attempt to inform. Before I get into that, however, I do want to talk about, and as you just have to bear with me here, a dear friend of mine sent me an email. I did not realize how pervasive this particular teaching This particular teaching of messianic that's put forth by those in messianic Judaism. I know it's been out on the West Coast. Had a couple of listeners who first contacted me about it and asked me some questions concerning it, but I didn't realize how pervasive it was until those questions, in fact, were asked. Then on top of that, I had a dear friend of mine. And I have an email from him where it appears, I haven't talked to him in a little while. Again, dear friend, whom I met through the broadcast, in fact. It appears that he's come into contact with one of these groups. And he sent me an email, and he lives in New York City. He sent me an email, and in his email, he fully believes that there's some new revelation that they hold. As a matter of fact, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to take another brief music interlude because I think it's important to address this. So just, I'll be back in a moment. Yeah, I put the information. I thought I had put it in my introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians, but instead I put it in my general introduction. At any rate, this is a letter that from a dear friend, an individual who he was a modalist. I met him several years ago. It's probably been about 4 or 5 years I've known him now. I met him through the broadcast. At one particular point, I know he was modalism. He had left or rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. He left the modalism cult and just became a powerful Christian as far as like studying the Word of God. And at any rate, we spoke a lot more during the discipleship process. It's just been over the last year, I say that we probably speak about every 3 or 4 months. I'll receive email from him concerning things that he's engaging on, different questions about things that he encounters. At any rate, I received this letter from him yesterday, and the reason I'm reading it, or a couple of days ago, but the reason I'm reading it online today is because, you know, number one, I want to respond to it for his sake. Number two, you all don't know who he is. He knows who he is. And so he knows when I answer that I'm answering to him, because he sent it to me to ask me, for the most part, what I thought generally. But there are a lot of disturbing things in there. And so that's an additional reason. But a third, or a more important reason, is it shows how pervasive this has become. I would never have believed that. I don't want to say that he received a snow job, but that as strong of a Christian as he has been becoming, that, you know, he could miss this. And so I do want to respond to it so he can hear. Again, it's not fronting him out, because no one knows who he is. I have several people I talk to in New York City. And so no one knows who this is. But he does, and so he knows I'm responding. It's a lot easier for me to do that with the allocation of my time, especially during this week when my son is graduating. And there are many other things that I have to apply time to be able to respond to him in a timely manner. The first thing I'm going to do is I'll read through the email, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to address the 10 areas. There are 10 areas that, you know, there's much about it I could address, but there's 10 particular things that are glaring in this particular email, or about this particular theology that appears. He appears to have gotten himself, involved with, and it's clearly a messianic Jew. All right, letter starts off, Rick, it's been a long time. I'm going to be calling you in the next day or two. I can still remember your teaching about how the Jews got the entirely, got the law entirely. And, of course, we tend to type back and forth really quick. So if he... skips a word or whatever, I tend to do the same thing. All right, so what he's talking about, my teaching on how the Jews missed the point, in other words. They got the entire idea about the sacrificial system, and I am reading, scriptural sacrificial system, when they took it to excess, not understanding that the system of Elohim was meant to point them toward Christ. All right, he goes on to say, I recently came across through a friend in Maryland. I'm not going to mention that guy's name because then it would narrow who this person is. Through a friend in Maryland, whom we three-wayed a while back, he came across a guy named Rabbi Ralph Messer, who is a born-again believer in the saving power of the blood of Christ. He teaches on the Torah / Pentateuch, not as the law, but rather as grace, distinct from the grace that saves through the blood of Christ. As you are well aware, the Torah contains the 613 principles that, when followed, enable any believer to prosper and subdue the earth, just as God had commanded Adam and Eve. It's the counterpart to salvation through Christ, and is God's desire for every man to experience. Thus, following these principles is not regarded as being entangled in the affairs of this world. What really brings home what you taught about too much teaching experience and not enough experience teaching is Rabbi Messer's very clear teaching on the topic, which includes God's desire for believers to be blessed. But make no mistake, Rabbi Messer completely refrains from getting caught up in teaching experiences of materialistic acquisition the way the POGS do. And POGS is a ARC term, or research center term, the prophets of God, the prophit of God. It's what we've termed those who hold the prosperity theology. And in fact, there's an article of that title called The Prophets of God at www.arcstudies.org. So that's what he's referring to when he says the POGs do. I'm going on. It's encouraging to know that there are Jews who have the proper understanding of how the grace and the blood of Christ for salvation goes hand in hand with the blessing, enriched life resulting from following God's plan. He refers to it as allowing Elohim to take one's potential for blessing and to make it into a reality. You must admit that there are many prosperous Jews that are unsaved, yet working these principles. I, of course, believe that salvation is first and foremost. But why would I want to miss out on anything that God wants to teach me in His Word, especially if God has blessings in store for me? In the space of 25 years between Pentecost in the upper room and Cornelius, and of course that's Cornelius of Acts 10, those first century born-again Jews had a far deeper understanding than much of the Greek-minded church of today. For example, the Hebrew word for disciple means a student of the Torah. So when Christ gave the Great Commission, he was speaking directly of people being taught in the very principles that Almighty God wants all believers to understand and benefit from. Even the entire Hebrew understanding of sin is different from the Greek. The Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. So they instead focus on two things. The realm of life. Let's see. All right. Bear with me. All right. The realm of life and the realm of death. Blessings and cursings. Which one reaps according to whether or not they're able in the Torah's principles. They abide in the Torah's principles. We can, through God's teaching, choose life. It seems like the same Greek thinking that brought us modalism, and that's, of course, one is Pentecostalism, and Calvinism, and, of course, that's the five tulip, via the reformers, has also brought us the wrong understanding of the Torah. It's futile at best for a born-again believer to preach the gospel to Jews when he or she is celebrating Christmas and Easter, which the Jews are well aware of are pagan holidays in which their God has emphatically commanded them not to partake in, neither observe. Christ commanded us to let our light so shine. And, of course, he ends that with ellipses. He doesn't quote the rest of that. He goes on to say, the believer thus needs to bear fruit by showing as a witness that he has more than the unsaved Jew, namely the correct understanding of what God expects of him, slash her, plus Christ in them crucified. One positive note, I learned from Bill that over the last 20 years, more Jews have been saved than in 1,990 years prior to that, and that's probably because more believers, as members of spiritual Israel, are recognizing the need to have the correct understanding of the Torah, the very teachings which most Greek-minded Christians perceive as the law that they are freed from because of the blood of Christ. And he puts in parentheses, far from it. And hence are becoming more effective witnesses. More and more believers are becoming better witnesses to the Jewish community and their abandoning of their following these principles or of these pagan traditions, and they're embracing the proper teaching of grace, of God's Torah, the grace of God's Torah, guidelines for earthly life in addition to the saving grace for eternal life. And as this continues to improve, we can expect to see more and more Jews becoming saved as we get more into the end times. I personally consider the ability to effectively witness to the Jewish community that they come to Christ as a major blessing. And as I said, there needs to be fruit born because Jews are very carefully observing us. Here's to spiritual Israel is how he closes the letter. He gives me a link to one of this rabbi's sermons to a Christian center in Detroit, which came from his book, Torah Law or Grace. Then he says parenthetically, or P.S., he says, incidentally, he preached not long ago to the state government in, I believe, North Dakota, and the result was that shortly after that, they were successful in passing an anti-abortion law. God is good. And he closes up by saying, I wish you and your family good Memorial Day. God bless. I personally found this letter extremely disheartening from a brother whom, and I haven't had an opportunity to speak to him personally yet, and I will as I move forward, probably moving towards the weekend. And I was writing a response. That's why I broke the letter up into numerical points that I'm going to go back over and address. But I was responding that way But I know that by doing that, it would set off a back and forth, which I want to have, but this week is bad for it. And so I want to, not to mention the fact, the amount of time that it takes to write something as opposed to saying it. You know, I'm always on my kids about how can you sit around and just, you know, you text almost nonstop. I always tell them, why don't you pick the phone up and have one 30-second conversation, and it would save all of those texts. And so at any rate, so he and I will have a discussion, but I did want to respond for his benefit, but for also the benefit of individuals who have been privy to about a month ago, I did had some conversations on this whole Messianic Jewish perception. When he first starts off by talking about how he met a rabbi, you know, it's interesting that Messianic Jews, first there were Messianic Jews, which, as I said before, I had no problem with from the standpoint of evangelism. I thought it was odd at first. Then I said, okay, to come up with some reason. And this was roughly 25 years ago when I said, okay, well, I understand the Jews won't want to talk to Christians, being that so much has been done to Jews in the name of Christianity throughout the centuries. Okay, well, then you know what? To them, to the Jew, you become as a Jew. And I'm not talking about nationally as a Jew. I'm talking about functionally. Because keep in mind that God is not saving national Israel. It's spiritual Israel. And I've made that point over and over and over, how the Apostle Paul made that clear in the book of Romans, chapter 2, where he spoke of who's a Jew. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly. It's one who's inwardly. As a matter of fact, let me read it to you. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in letter, whose praise is from God. All of those things were symbols, and Jews missed the point. Even the circumcision was intended to point to something. Yes, it was a sign of the covenant, but it was the cutting away of the skin that covered the orifice through which, and I'm trying to say this gently, through which life was born or created, or recreated, I should say, and perpetuated. The cutting away of that skin. And so that there was a symbolic nature to that, and that's why he speaks here of it's not the outward, it's the inward. Jews missed the point because they thought it was about them and their culture. And that's the same problem that I'm finding with Messianic Judaism today, is they think it's about them. They're trying to take the church and turn them back to the Judaizers of the first century, is what they are, many of them. And I know I'm painting with a broad brush. It's not my attempt to push everybody, all Messianic Jewish congregations, in towards that, but that seems to be a major move with this group. First they were called Messianic Congregations, then they switched from Messianic Congregations to Messianic Synagogues. All right, now congregation was not offensive to Jews, so that was that is an indicator, because Israel, the congregation of Israel. All right, it's just this attempt to think that Jewish culture, that it was always about Jewish culture. They see the keeping of feasts. They believe God gave all these feasts in order for them. It was for their culture. That's why they missed the point. It was never about their culture. They were symbols, as the writer of Bruce says, that pointed to substance. And because as a matter of fact, this actually ties right in with the whole idea of tongues. That's what speaking in tongues was for, as we talked about on the other day, on the other broadcast. That's why tongues was a sign of judgment, because they weren't listening to God concerning these things. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line. In other words, as long as they carried out each of the ritualistic requirements of the law, or the precept set by the law, then that was what that's where they thought it all began, the middle was, and the end was. That it was about the law. They worship the law to this day. You know, Orthodox Jews keep the little scroll they wear, you know, in the little thing on their forehead, as if somehow that's keeping the word on their mind. Or on their doorpost, the scroll, the word, the Torah is rolled up in a little scroll on a doorpost. They've reduced what it is that God was trying to show them things that they believe just reflect their culture. In the book of Romans 9, the Apostle Paul said this concerning national Israel. He said, beginning at verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, all the word that he spoke that Israel missed. It's not that it didn't take effect, all right, because a lot of them missed it. He says this, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Remember, Israel was the name that God changed Jacob to. Jacob basically means trickster, supplanter. And then he wrestled with God when he was afraid of his brother Esau coming to kill him. And he wrestled with God, a theophany of God, and said, I won't release you lest you bless me. And God changed his name. He said, because you have wrestled, you have contended with God, your name shall now be called contender with God or wrestler with God. And so that's what the name means. And so they became the children of Israel or Israel. And that's talking about national Israel. All right, but there's symbolism in all of what God is showing. All right, we are spiritual Israel, and this is not a matter of replacement theology, as if God is done with individuals who are part of national Israel. All right, because there will be a remnant through the tribulation period, but even with that remnant, there will be even a greater number of individuals who are not national Israel who will be saved. So it's not a matter of replacement theology. It's a matter of abiding by God's word. It's a matter of abiding by God's word. And so here he makes it clear they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Verse 6, verse 7. Nor are they all children, talking about children of God, children of the covenant. They are not all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. Now, the only way to become a child of the promise is by faith. And that's not talking about national Israel. It has nothing to do with national Israel per se. In fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it clear when he says, in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as one. So he's clarifying because he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about Christ. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, verse 17, that the law, this is the law that was given to natural Israel on Sinai in the book of Exodus and following, he said the law, which was 430 years, this is after God told Abraham, made the covenant of promise with Abraham, the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance, talking about what God has for you and I, is of the law, then it is no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. And what he's speaking of here is what he said, in the same thing in Romans 3:20. By the law came the knowledge of sin. The law was a tool to show that, in fact, they were sinners with what we call the moral law. And with the ceremonial law, it was meant to show symbols of the coming redemption in Christ. He says it was added because of transgression till the seed, talking about the seed of promise, the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Then he goes on, I'm going to jump down to 22. Scripture is confined to all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept with the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And we talked about that. But the point I want to illustrate, or that I'm trying to illustrate for you, is that, in fact, the promise had nothing to do with the law per se, or national Israel per se. They were both tools, if you will, through which this promise was brought about. Hence, that's why in the book of Romans, Paul says what he says in chapter 9. I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, but I have great sorrow and continual grief from heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, talking about natural Israel, national Israel. And then he goes on to say, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom. So in other words, they were the vessel or the elect of the old covenant. They were the elect in order to bring this about. Let's see. At any rate, so going back to my friend's letter now, all right? Again, you know, how could he get caught up in Messianic Judaism? How? The one area of weakness in my discipleship of him that I constantly pointed out and that he had not developed, as efficiently as he had in other disciplines was the mixing of politics and theology. This whole idea of having a political theology, something that even Jesus Christ completely rejected. When they tried to draw Christ into a political theology and they brought him the coin and said, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Christ's response was whose face is on that? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. You don't mix the two. That's what the zealots do. That's what the zealots did in his day, is they tried to make the cause of Almighty God a political / military cause. And that's what you see today with the religious right, is they do the exact same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 said, No one who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life to please him who was called him to be a soldier. My brothers and sisters, we all battle not against flesh and blood. We all do. Now, am I saying that you should not vote? That's not my point. I vote. I vote based upon, in particular, my socioeconomic condition. I vote based upon what I see in my community. That's all we can do. I often point out how I voted for Reagan because I was in the military and we got raises out the yahoo while I was in the military. But when I got out of the military and I saw the effect that a lot of his policies had in my community in particular, you know, it was a wake-up call. you know? And it doesn't mean that one person is right and one is wrong. What it means is that you're voting based upon where you are. No matter where you go, there you are. That's why we should not be making our vote or our cause to vote, you know, the cause of God. And that's what the religious right and the religious left tend to do. You know, they're always trying to prove God is on their side. You know, and part of that has been what I call the corruption and if you will, the pimping out of the religious right by individuals with a political agenda. A lot of whom are Zionists. Now, what do I mean by Zionists? I mean individuals who were Jewish who wanted their own homeland, and so therefore they orchestrated it politically. Guess what? Have no problem with that. That's a world issue. That has nothing to do with me. But where I'm engaged is where all, you know, they began to teach that somehow by supporting Israel, even when it's wrong, is somehow in the best interest of Christianity. And they coined the terms Judeo-Christian values. There's no such thing as a Judeo-Christian value. Judaism rejects Christ as Messiah. Christianity, of course, says Christ is the Messiah. That is absolutely schizophrenic. Absolutely schizophrenic. And just for the room, one more time of the, and I'm going to kick. And the person who's doing that knows who I'm talking to. You know, we're not going to have your discussion. We're going to have my discussion. You got your own broadcast. If that's the discussion you want to have. And I have to say that normally I wouldn't mind having that discussion with you, except for the fact that I have problems with your motives. I don't believe that it's a matter of just having dealt with you. I am wary of you. I've seen the things you do, and I've seen you try to get people to drop their guard, and you go about just doing vile things, which amazes me considering the theology that you preach. You know, because you can't justify that legally. And that seems to be your theology. And so I've muted you for a reason, because I recognize your Genesis 26. You and I both know what you're talking about. We're not going there. Either you can listen if you continue to unmute. And I know how you're doing that. Someone showed me how to do it. If you do it again, I'll just kick you. You can't unkick. So if you want to listen, that's fine. If you want to have your discussion on that, you can have your discussion in your broadcast. But I won't waste people's time who have come to my broadcast. You are kicked now. All right. So at any rate, I had to kick him out. And that was Robert. Now I'll tell you exactly, just because he wants to continue to do it. I keep muting him. He keeps wanting to unmute. Robert is a legalist, but even more than that, I'm not even convinced that he's a legalist. He says vile things when he thinks no one's listening, you know, and that's why I created Exposing Wolves. You'll find it on my YouTube site, or if you go to www.arcstudies.org, there's a production piece there called Exposing Wolves that shows you that, you know, on his website, John 13:34, you know, where he calls himself Robert Scott. And then I find out his name is Robert DeBell. And so I don't know why he would need two different names. I have no idea why he does that. I also watch him on another person's broadcast, and he doesn't say any of those things because that person is not aware of who he is. You know, and, you know, if the person asks me, I'll answer them. But I don't go to that person's broadcast and engage Robert. I go and listen to that person's broadcast. Robert is I think he's a wolf. I believe that he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I do believe his name is actually, I'll tell you, his name is Robert Scott DeBell. But the point is that he, on his website, John 13:34.org, he calls himself Robert Scott, all right, giving the impression that his first name is Robert, his last name is Scott. And so I'm not, what is the purpose in that? My middle name is Glenn. It would be deception if I told you my name was Richard Glenn and leave you with the impression that Glenn was my last name. Am I afraid you're going to Google me? Am I afraid that you're going to find out something about me? You know, I don't know why he does it. I don't want to, and I see he's back in the room as a guest. That's fine, because he can't say anything. I don't know why he does that, but I find that troubling. You know, but that's a different issue. What I find even more troubling is the fact that, you know, I've actually sat in rooms where, you know, he'll do like he did with the John or the Genesis 26 he put there. He'll make, you know, comments at me, you know, and I just ignore him. Some of them I have to really try to figure out where he's going with it. One room he called me Knights Templar, and I was trying to figure out what he was talking about. And because I ignore him, he eventually has to try to, you know, say something to try to get a response. This is what he does. He wants to see if he can get a response from you. And in fact, you know what? I tell you what I'm going to do. I'll play that production piece because I want you to pay close attention. And I don't want to get too distracted from the broadcast, but I want you to hear for yourself, because keep in mind, he had no idea that I would, you know, that anyone would ever catch him in his darkness. He had no idea. I knew something was wrong about him. Again, the guy I'm reading the letter, met him through the broadcast, got a chance to evangelize and disciple him. You know, we talked, you know, through Ministry Line for a while, gave him my cell phone number. You know, now he can call me at will. You know, I consider him to be a dear friend. I do. A dear friend and a strong Christian who I believe is kink is political theology. I think that's how this whole Messianic Judaism came up with him, is because of political theology. And I will get back to that. I've done that with several people. There's another dear listener who I've known longer than him who sent me an email because she is, in fact, a tongue speaker. And so, you know, I think I don't want to say she's offended. I think it hurts her when I speak about tongues. And believe me, I've waited because I know she respects what I say. And she knows I have the utmost respect for her. And I think it hurts her because it becomes a point of division, though we don't go back and forth about it. I know it hurts her, I believe, because we have that discussion. And it shouldn't hurt her. And you know, when I say hurt her, I don't mean to the extent where she becomes emotional. No, she's still a strong Christian. I mean, hurts her from the standpoint of it's a point where she knows that she and I are not moving in the same direction. And to her and others who are dear friends whom I've met, who I've given my cell phone number to, you know, we are still brethren. We're just having an honest conversation about a point of difference. With Robert, I recognized that there was something sneaky about him, and so I would never give him my cell phone number. I would only speak to him through the ministry line. And finally, one night, because again, wolves in sheep's clothing will reveal themselves. All you have to do is give them the time. And so I gave him the time, and ultimately, he flipped out and cussed me out. And I hung up on him. And I have not spoken to him verbally, not one time since then, because I know what he's capable of. Now, had that just been an outburst and the follow-up would have been, you know, I apologize, I shouldn't have done that. But that's not what happened. For about the next 5 or 6 days, he called my ministry line every day. Every day, just, you know, vile, because he had no idea anybody would ever hear it. And I just let him give me material. And then I put together actually several production pieces, of which this is just one. This is Exposing Wolves.
Hey, Rick, Robert DeBell.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, but their own belly, but their own belly, but their own belly.
I know you'd like to think like the rest of the clowns that you live by the greater thing. And that, my friend, is being a dumbass. I'll press here, I'll press there, where the pressure points are. And listen, maybe if we can't get the entirety of your mental blackboard exposed so it can be erased and rewritten on. It's probably going to take a while, but right pushing and prodding. I tease the truth out of the scripture because they're dark sightings. You know, if you want to rip my devilish doctrine apart, feel free to, feel free to, feel free to, feel free
to. I'm going to stop it there. I'm going to stop it there. Again, if you want to see the whole thing, it's at www.archstudies.org. And that's just one production piece. He's given me enough material that I can put together a lot of them. And the thing about it is, once he found out, once I did that, he stopped calling my voicemail because he recognized that he was exposed. So then he started sending me email. And he tried to start the same vileness in email. So I told him I just won't read his email anymore because I'm not going to allow it to become, that's his issue, it's going to become mine. And so if he emailed me, I just delete it. I don't even read it at all. You know, so his next thing is, anytime he sees me, if I, a lot of times while I'm working on something, because I always work from two different monitors, I'll pull up someone else's broadcast, like JC Overcomer's broadcast, or someone else's broadcast, and what he'll do is he'll sit in there and start whispering at me just a ton of stuff. And at first, I would just block him. So he couldn't do it. And I still do sometimes, depending on how much of a distraction is becoming. But you know what? Now, all I do is take screenshots of it for the next one that I'm going to put together. I'm going to expose everything about him. As long as he continues to do what he does in darkness, I'll continue to expose it. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, you listen to the you listen to that production piece, and you heard him, you know. You heard what he said. You heard his characterization of my trying to live to a higher good. He also mentioned some other people. Even if he disagrees with me, how could you acknowledge that I know you're trying to live according to a higher good and then characterize it the way he characterizes it? And then the whole idea of I'll press here, I'll press there. I've watched him do that to Patriot Greg. I've watched him do it to a number of people. What he fails to realize is I've been doing this a long time. He can't get to me at all. All he can do is give me material to expose him. And that's what I'll do. So I always say that just because if there's a guest in the room and I don't know who they are and they're wondering why am I picking on this guy, I'm not picking on him. I'm exposing him everywhere he needs to be exposed. All right, now, back to my buddy. Let's see, coming up on an hour and 6 minutes left in the broadcast. Back to my buddy and the whole idea of this Messianic Judaism. All right, because he allows politics or political theology to become intertwined with the will of God, you know, it's easy then to fall prey to those who would Christianize, if you will, or wrap Christian language around something in order to make it the cause of God. That's why we have those on the religious left who say God is on their side, and those on the religious right saying God is on their side. One, you know, on the left, they have, you know, expounding liberation theology, and I find it interesting that Glenn Beck on the religious right would point that out, that that was liberation theology. You know, But on the religious right, it's dominion theology. It's equally as aberrant. And the funny part about it is the guy championing the religious right's position on the left being in liberation theology is, in fact, a Mormon. One who believes that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Championing that because the religious right allows let's not have discussion about theology. We agree politically. And so you begin to compromise. And that's what they've done. That's what the whole idea of Judeo-Christian values. Let me read to you something the scripture says concerning those who would reject Christ. And we're not talking about those who reject Christ from the standpoint of not knowing him. He says this, who is a liar? 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so, by definition from Scripture, to deny that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. Doesn't make you the Antichrist. And he's clear about it, because back in verse 18, he said, little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come. So the Antichrist, or ha Antichristos, the particular person who is the Antichrist in Scripture, is distinguished from all the others who are against Christ, because that's what Antichrist means. And so if Judaism says that Jesus is not the Christ, and they do, then how can you have Judeo-Christian values? Against Christ, for Christ, values. People are hoodwinked by that. And so, you know, they've learned to use this masterfully politically. Israel is a secular nation. And all in Israel are not of Israel anyway. God's Israel has always been spiritual, even when national Israel was his elect. Everybody in national Israel were not part of spiritual Israel. Every person who was Jewish was not a spiritual Jew. That's the point that Paul was making in Romans 2. Paul, who was Jewish, was making that point in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 9. All right? Now let me go back to my buddy's email and read a couple of things. I was first put off when he said, when he made reference to how they missed the scriptural sacrifice system, not understanding the system of Elohim was meant to point toward Christ. He used the term Elohim because that's what they start doing. They start pointing out the superiority of Jewish culture, the superiority of Jewish thought, the superiority of Hebrew. Understand that God not only used Hebrew to write scripture, and God did, God also used Greek. Two synthetic languages that he chose to use. There is no Hebrew Old Testament that goes back to the first century. Not one. They've translated it to Hebrew now. But it was written in Greek, secular Koine Greek. But because they suffer from the same malady of all Judaizers, they miss the point and they think once again that it's about them. I'll come back to that. All right, let me read a couple of things that he says. And actually, this kind of dovetails with the whole teaching on tongues. All right, the first thing in his letter, that Elohim thing stuck out, but the first point, let me respond to, was, he says, as you are well aware, the Torah contains 613 principles that, when followed, enable the believer to prosper and subdue the earth just as God commanded Adam and Eve. That is patently false. The Torah does not contain 613 principles that will enable individuals to prosper and subdue the earth. What the Torah contains is 613 laws, or if you want to call them principles, I don't care, precepts, same thing. Well, principles kind of waters it down. 613 laws that men could not keep. And the intent was to show man that he could not keep it, number one. And number two, these 613 laws were given 430 years after God covenanted with Abraham, let alone Adam and Eve. This had nothing to do with subduing the earth. That command was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where Almighty God said, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let me see. He starts at 26. In our image and likeness, let us have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In his own image, God created him. Male and female created he them. Then God blessed him, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Man has done that. Man continues to do that right now. And because of man's sin-sickened nature, part of that subduing of the earth has been to, you know, rape it raw. But he's still doing it. And so this whole idea that God gave 613 principles, and so that if we learn to properly live by them, we'll learn to prosper and subdue the earth as God had originally intended. No. That's not true. 613 laws have nothing to do with Adam and Eve, nor the command that God gave to Adam and Eve. That command that God gave to Adam and Eve is still being carried out by man. It never stopped. All right? Number two, he wrote, it's the counterpart, talking about this, the understanding, these 613 principles, is the counterpart to salvation to Christ and is God's desire for every man who experienced. That is patently false. Once again, there is nothing in Scripture that would support that. It is only because a messianic rabbi, and they began to call themselves rabbis, as I was saying earlier, they were pastors of messianic congregations, then their congregations became messianic synagogues, and now their messianic synagogues have messianic rabbis. That is an offense to Jews. To what's called rabbinical Judaism, because a rabbi in rabbinical Judaism goes to school and studies under the rabbis of history for sometimes decades, and studying work that goes back centuries before they earn the title rabbi. It's not like Christians who could just say, God made me a pastor. Now, God does make men pastors, but I don't believe every man that claims to be a pastor is one. So when Jews see an individual claiming to be a rabbi who has not come through any of the rabbinical schools of thought, they are put off. All you got to do is go to YouTube and pull up rabbinical Judaism. Well, type in messianic Judaism and Judaism and look at what the rabbinical Judaism has to say about individuals who claim to be rabbis in messianic Judaism. That is an offense to them. So it's not the counterpart to salvation. There is no counterpart to salvation. Number three, in the space of 25 years between Pentecost and the Upper Room of Cornelius, those first century born Jews had a far deeper understanding than much of the Greek-minded church of the day. That is, again, patently false. There is nothing extant. Nothing, not one scrap of evidence anywhere outside of what is manifested by Messianic Judaism to support that statement. Nothing. In fact, what you find is that Paul, in fact, in the book of Galatians, is hammering those who would hold rabbinic Judaism. He's hammering them because they're trying to lead people back into bondage. Number four, he said, for example, the Hebrew word for disciple means a student of the Torah. So when Christ gave the Great Commission, he was speaking directly of people being taught in the very principles Almighty God wants all believers to understand and benefit from. Now, that disappointed me more than anything, because this brother whom I've had the privilege of discipling, he knows the first question that I always ask is, did you verify that? Because that's patently false. The word disciple merely means student. That's all it means. It means student, not student of the Torah. That's something that Messianic Jews have added because they're trying once again. If you look at what they're doing, they try to steer Christians into being the same Jews who miss Jesus by focusing them on all these ceremonies and the feasts, which were all symbols that pointed towards the substance, and they missed the substance because they were focused on a symbol. I often refer to Bruce Lee in Enter the Dragon at the beginning, speaking to the young Shaolin monk who's speaking about Shaolin principles, but he says it's like the finger pointing away to the moon, and the young monk is looking at his finger, and he slaps the young monk in the head and said, while you're looking at the finger, you're missing all of the heavenly glory. That is what Israel did. Instead of seeing the feasts for what they were, they focused on the feast as if that was the be-all, end-all, and thereby doing, they missed Christ. And in fact, God said, I'm sick of you carrying out the feast. I'm sick of you doing it. That's not what I wanted. And yes, in Hebrews 10:5, he does say, sacrifice an offering you didn't want. It was a means to an end. All right. Let's see. He says, even the entire Hebrew understanding of sin is different from the Greek. The Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. Now, again, I discipled this brother, and I can't believe he would so drop his guard so as to just say something like that to me, knowing that I'm always going to ask, where did you get that from? He says, the Hebrew understanding of sin is different from Greek. And then he says the Hebrew word from sin means to miss the mark. Now, first of all, there are about eight words for sin in Hebrew, and I'm not even going to go down that road, because the primary word for Greek for sin, hamartia, means to miss the mark. The primary word that's used in Scripture and in Greek New Testament for sin means to miss the mark. So how can you make a statement, even the entire Hebrew understanding of sin is different from Greek? The Hebrew word for sin means to miss the mark. Well, so does the Greek. There are less words, by the way, translated sin in Greek than Hebrew, and that is the primary. In Hebrew, there are about, like I said, about eight different words that are translated sin, and there are different nuances for each one. So to sit and say that the understanding of sin, you know, if you're talking about the dead languages, you have to talk about which word are you talking about. That's like saying, well, the Hebrew word for one means this. Well, which word? Yahud, Echud, or Hud? Which one means it? Each one of them are nuanced differently. Or likewise in Greek, you know, if I were to say, well, in Greek, good means this. Well, what good? Kalos or Agathos? These are synthetic languages where sentences are built from inflected verbal stems out, and they are specific. So, I was really, like I said, I was really kind of disappointing. It kind of, well, let me move on. Number five, he says, it seems like the same Greek thinking that brought us modalism and Calvinism via the reformists has also brought us the wrong understanding of the Torah. This is, once again, Messianic Judaism in its distortion. They're trying to turn people back to the Torah. They're trying to make people believe that somehow you can have a law-grace theology. And you cannot have a law-grace theology. The Apostle Paul says this. He says in verse 12 of Galatians 3, he says, the law is not of faith. Verses 11 and 12, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the law, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. You can't have a mixture of law faith as a biblical theology. Likewise, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, he says, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The point he's making is, it's no procedures you carry out. Grace means you did nothing to deserve it. Nothing. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 4. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and accounted to him for righteousness. Now, listen to what he says. Now unto him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you could work to somehow please God, or to earn your salvation, or to somehow assist in your salvation, then your salvation is a debt paid. But because there's nothing you could do, because as Isaiah 64:6 says, you at your best state, your works at your very best, are like a used sanitary napkin before God. It's not debt, but to him who does not work, Romans 4:5, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it is grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And this has nothing to do with the law. In fact, jumping back to Galatians real quick, two passages. The last verse of the second chapter of Galatians, verse 21, Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And then in the 21st verse of the very next chapter, he says, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. In fact, there is no law that could extend grace to you and I. All right. Let's see. Also, when he says it's this, verse number five, it seems like the same Greek thinking that brought us modalism and Calvinism via the Reformers has also brought us the wrong understanding of the Torah. That is patently false. Number five, it's futile at best for a born-again believer to preach the gospel to Jews when he or she is celebrating Christmas and Easter, which the Jews are well aware of, are pagan holidays. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's a point well taken, except for the fact the Jews reject, I don't care if you call it a resurrection day. They consider that to be blasphemy. They consider the worship of Jesus to be pagan. So you don't calculate whether or not a Jew is going to think something is pagan before you do it. You preach the gospel, and you preach the gospel purely, from a pure heart, not trying to win men with persuasive words of men's wisdom, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But you just preach the word. And the whole idea, by pointing out, he says, the same Greek thinking that brought us modalism and Calvinism via the Reformists. Modalism did not come from the Reformists. Modalism existed in the pre-Nicene ages. We're talking centuries before Calvinism. So there's a fundamental misunderstanding of that. Now, I understand the point you're making, or that he's making, about Greek thinking caused this, but what about Hebrew thinking and Kabbalah? This is what Messianic Jews are doing. They're trying to turn people from everything not Jewish. So somehow now something's wrong with Greek. So they're taking Christians captive, like they were trying to do to the Galatian church. The entire book of Galatians is dealing with this very mindset of Judaizers trying to turn Christians back to bondage. All right. The sixth point, the believer thus needs to bear fruit by showing as a witness that he, she has more than the unsaved Jew, namely the correct understanding that God expects of him or her, plus Christ. So you gotta know the Torah plus have Christ to win Jews. Well, I don't know where that came from. That's patently false again. All we do is plant and water. We preach Christ and him crucified, is what Paul says. We don't preach the Torah and show that we understand the Torah. That is borderline heretical. And as I talk to this brother, I will address that. Now, he's not a heretic, but it's borderline. I'm just, again, how could he get caught up into this? Political theology. That is the only gate in my discipleship of him that I have seen that was left open. And I have counseled him on it numerous times. He's left that gate open. And that's how this comes in. That's how it always comes in. All right. Point seven. He says, I learned from Bill that over the last 20 years, more Jews have been saved than in the 1990 years prior to that. And that's probably because more believers as members of spiritual Israel are recognizing the need to have correct understanding of the Torah, the very teachings which most weak-minded Christians perceive as the law that they are freed from because of the blood of Christ. He says, far from it. Again, I read to you Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are of Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death, again, refers to the law of the Old Testament. It's referred to as the law of sin and death. It's referred to Moses' law or just the law. And so the law of sin and death has made me free from the law of sin and death. But with the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. It's already fulfilled in us. There's no more to gather to add to ourselves. It is fulfilled in us because of what Christ did. It is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. The writer of Hebrews says, there is verily, for there on the one end is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There is a disannulling. Galatians chapter 3, or actually chapter 2, and then I'll read chapter 3. He says, verse 16 of chapter 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, notice how he refers to this, if I build what I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Then he goes on into that very next chapter, like I said, in verses 11 and 12, no one is justified by the law, and the light of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. In fact, he goes on to say down in verse 22, I'm sorry, in verse 24, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that schoolmaster. Now, Scripture is clear on that point. So we are free from the law. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the law for everyone who believes. The end of the law is a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. All right. Also to that point, when he speaks of how over the last 20 years, how more Jews have been saved, what this Jew, this Messianic rabbi did not tell my friend is that, number one, the vast majority, somewhere around a neighborhood of 90 to 95% of Jews who have come to Christ did not come through Messianic Jews. They came through Christians. Not Christians trying to be Messianic Jews, because Messianic Judaism has become horrible over the last 20 years. Like I said, I first heard about it 25 years ago. It wasn't birth, but I believe it was about 30, the 60s, then the 70s, it was developed even more. It's not an old phenomenon. So the majority of those he's speaking of weren't saved under this mindset. They were saved by normal Christians, normal everyday Christians, and most Jews who are Christians call themselves Christians. The vast majority of them are not in Messianic congregations. In fact, and I know I'm painting with a broad brush, but the majority of these Messianic synagogues, and that's how I differentiate between those with a correct Christian attitude and those who don't have, the ones in the Messianic synagogues believe that somehow you have soiled yourself and made yourself less if you're in a Christian congregation. How dare you call yourself a Christian? Because they think they're better than Christians. They miss the point, just like the Judaizers of old. All right, point eight. More and more believers are becoming better witnesses to the Jewish community and their abandoning of the following of pagan traditions and their embracing of the proper teachings of the grace. Listen to what he says. The grace of God's Torah guidelines for earthly life in addition to the saving grace for eternal life. So they're trying to create a two-grace system. This is something that John Hagee champions this, and he's not the only one. There's a pastor in Texas named Robert Morgan who says, for instance, that, you know, evangelism should be they should be targeted first in evangelism. Listen to this.
I believe there's an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, for the Jew first. Here's what the Lord showed me. God has an order for world evangelism. And everywhere in the Scripture, they took the gospel to the Jew first. And it's for everyone, but to the Jew first. Now, Acts 13, and we're going to read these kind of quickly. I just want to show you. Everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jew first. Acts 13, verse 5. "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Acts 13, verse 14. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Acts 14, verse 1. "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed." A few pages over, Acts 17. Verse 10, Acts 17, verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And then Acts 18, and this is one that people have misunderstood. Acts 18, verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Now watch this. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, stop just for a moment. That's the problem, actually, is that we stop right there. And we've built a doctrine that Paul said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And what we think is that he never went to the Jews again.
All right, so you can see he is absolutely thoroughly confused. Of course, that is, once again, the whole idea of them believing that that statement to the Jew first meant the Jews were somehow better than Gentiles. No, Israel was given the covenants and all the rest of these things, and therefore, when Christ came, they should have been prepared. They should have seen who he was. But they missed him because they were so busy looking at themselves. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 9. He says, beginning at verse 30, what should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They missed the point. They were following it by ritual. They made it about them. And of course, that's also another quote from the very passage in Isaiah 28, where God promised that he would, in fact, that tongues would be a sign of judgment for this type of mindset amongst Israel. And again, that starts in Isaiah chapter 28 from verse 11. He said, with stammering lips, and Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 14:21 concerning tongues, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest which you may cause the weary rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Israel. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes on him will not be act hastily or be ashamed. That's the passage I just read you from the Romans chapter 9, but this is in Isaiah 28. So you see where this all speaks to the same issue, Israel missing the point of the law. And so at any rate, when Christ came, it was his intent to come and reconcile Israel, and then because they were the first of the believers, they should have been ready. Through them, the worldwide carrying out of God's will should have been accomplished. Because God already has a purpose. So when he came to them, in fact, if you read in Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, the angel said, speaking to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayers heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go out before him in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what he was intended to do. That was part of his mission, to turn Jews back to God's word, because in fact, they had fallen away from God's word. This was also, he's quoting, it was prophetic, in Malachi chapter 4, verse, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." And, of course, we find in the Gospels that this is a reference to John the Baptist, or one who's like Elijah. Their ministries were alike. "Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so here, that's what you find in that Luke. That's where that prophetic word came from, to make ready people for the Lord, to provide him with that broad base of support that Christ, or that should have occurred and been ready for Christ, in fact, when he came to the earth. But instead, that's not what happened. But that's also why you find that for instance, in the Gospels of Matthew chapter 10, you find from verse 1 through 6, when he called his 12 disciples, then he gave them power over the unclean spirits to cast them out. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but at verse 5 he said, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why? It was part of that reconciling of them for the work of ministry. In Matthew 15, he said, beginning at verse 22, "Behold, a woman of Canaan who had come to Christ, and she cried out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And he responded to her, he didn't respond to her at all. And his disciples came to him, verse 23, and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Verse 24, "And Jesus responded to them and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was the whole idea to them first. Why? Because as I illustrated for you before, in Romans chapter 9, they were the ones, as Paul said, who pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. They were the advance party to what God always intended, which was to reach the entire world. That's why he allowed Israel to stay in Egyptian bondage for 400 years as they cried out. And he was waiting to carry out his purpose. Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:17. "For this purpose have I raised you up." For this, talking to the Pharaoh. "For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might make my name known," or that my name might be declared in the earth. The whole idea was God came back with a covenant through Abraham, prepped the coming of Christ, who was going to come and was prophesied to come through Israel, who should have been chumming the water, but instead began to focus on themselves, and then using Israel as a launching port to launch out to the world. But instead, Israel missed the point. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about national Israel. There were many of Israel who were of Israel. And so that's why he said it. So when we read to the Jew first in Romans 1, all the rest of this stuff is made up. You find it nowhere in Scripture. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, you find a continuing problem that Messianic Jews have today. Even after Christ spent all his time with his disciples and he told them what was going to occur, first of all, we know that even after telling them that, when the guards came to get him, they still cut off the guard's ear. They still missed a point. He told them he came to die, and they still missed a point because they couldn't wrap their mind around it. And even after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together," this is his disciples, who he taught for 3 years. "When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They thought it was, still thought it was about them. They missed the point. And Jews to this day continue, many, and I know I'm painting with a broad brush, many continue to miss the point to this very day. So when I read, let me get back to my notes here. So when I read my friend's letter, and in fact, let's see here. Okay. All right. So when I read his letter, and I see where he begins to take this Jew first evangelism perspective, it's because once again, he totally misunderstood the Word of God, or he hasn't gone to the Word of God. He's been snowed by an individual who's convinced him that because we're Jewish, there's things that we know that you don't know. And by learning these things, you become a better witness to the Jewish community. And that's not God's intent, because who's a Jew? All right. Point nine, I personally consider the ability effectively witness to the Jewish community that they would come to Christ as a major blessing. But as I said, there needs to be fruit born because the Jews are very, very carefully observing us. I say, so what? So is the rest of the world. What I do because all of fallen mankind is observing us. Not trying to prove the Jews that we can out-Jew them by culture. That's not the point. It's about Christ. Point 10 was in his postscript. Incidentally, this rabbi preached not too long ago to the state government in North Dakota. The result was shortly after they were successfully passing anti-abortion law. And that shows you that the entree to this theology is, once again, political theology. It's political theology. And so, again, I know I spent the entire broadcast talking about this letter, but I was really, really disheartened and disturbed as I read this letter. And, again, I have not mentioned my brother's name. When he hears the broadcast, he knows who I'm talking to and that I will be calling him as I have the time. This week is not good for me. My son graduates. My niece graduates tomorrow, and my son's graduation is Saturday. And so there's a lot of preparation. Got a lot of people coming in town. And so I won't have the opportunity, to just set aside blanket time. If I can set it aside, I will call you, my brother. But if I can't, of course, we'll just have to get together afterwards, which will probably be some time later. The graduation Saturday, and then more festivities throughout the rest of the weekend. All right. Now, what's interesting is, and I got 22 minutes left, but I find it interesting that point came up, but it illustrates something for those of you who have listened to this series, especially over the last couple of broadcasts concerning tongues. It's interesting that because of the waywardness of Jews, that's what tongues were. They were a sign of that, a sign of judgment on them for the very thing that Messianic Judaism is leading Christians, well-meaning Christians, back into. It was a sign of judgment. He says, with stammering lips and another people, he will speak to this people because they were no longer listening to him. The feasts are not Jewish culture. The feasts were symbols that pointed to the substance of Christ. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 10. He said, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For them, what would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purged would have no more consciousness of sin, and in no sacrifices there's a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible with the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body which thou hast prepared me. And I encourage you to read through the book of Hebrews, because that's the very point in his book. Is it's illustrating that these symbols only pointed to the substance. And because they were so busy focusing on the symbols, they missed the substance. They did not seek it by faith, as Paul says in Romans 9:30, But they saw it as if it were by the works, by the law, works of the law, precept upon precept, line upon line. All right. Now, having said all that, let's jump into, and it's obvious, I'm going to have to do another broadcast to wrap up the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as well as the 15th chapter. But let me start it just by saying this. Let's see here. There are several questions that I do want to address concerning the whole concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, to my brothers and sisters who are not Pentecostal, because I have received several email, and I know it's uncomfortable to have this discussion. I don't have it often, but when it comes up, I don't shy away from it either. I don't have it often, but I will discuss as it comes up. I'm not going to avoid it. And so while I can appreciate the fact that it makes you uncomfortable, what I would like you to understand is that what my brethren, they all tend to end on the same note. And the note that they tend to end on is this. You know, I feel the way that I do either because that was my upbringing, something that I just didn't grow up in. I grew up in Pentecostal churches. And so that's not it. Some say, well, I grew up in bad Pentecostal churches, and that's why I'm turned off against it. None of them have accepted the fact that it's just the conclusions I've come to by reading the Word of God. And in fact, that is the reality of it. I simply read the Word of God. I've gone over it. No, you know, and we're going to talk more about this in depth, having discussed Messianic Judaism. But to point to the fact that it's because of my experiences that it hasn't happened, what that does is that approaches another issue that you hear me saying often. And that's that we should not be teaching experiences. We should be experiencing teaching. And so does the Word of God, in fact, teach this? Now, we know Scripture is clear, and I've illustrated over the last several broadcasts that speaking in tongues was a gift that everyone does not have. Remember the rhetorical questions at the end of Romans 12. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all heal? Do all speak with tongues? Those are rhetorical questions to which the answer to every one of them is no. So it's already been established that the gift of tongues is a sign gift that everyone doesn't have, that is given by the Holy Spirit, that was being abused, and that in fact was a sign gift only of the judgment on Israel because of their waywardness. Now that's been established from the Word of God. One would have to refute those points from the Word of God in order to, you know, for me to reverse course on what the Word of God says. Actually, I would have to toss the Word of God because it's so clear on that point. If you could reverse that and show the opposite, then the Word of God would not be worth the paper it's written on. Because it's clear, just in the rhetorical questions alone, unless you believe everybody's an apostle and everybody is a prophet, talking about in the body of Christ, then you cannot believe that everyone speaks in tongues. Or I'll even say, unless you believe everybody has the potential to become an apostle or prophet, then you can't hold that everyone has the potential to speak in tongues. Or how about this? It's God's will for everyone to be an apostle and prophet. We just have to learn to do it. That's the only way you could make everyone speaking in tongues, fit. But the reality is, the very point he was making is, well, the whole body is not an eye. The whole body is not a hand. The whole body is not a foot. We make up different parts in this body to benefit the body and as chosen by the Holy Spirit. And that being the case, he called some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, some to have gifts of healing, some to have tongues, the gift of tongues. But everyone does not have all those gifts, nor do they have access to all of them. And so that leaves one other thing, that there's another kind of tongue besides the gift of tongues, and that is a theology that's cropped up more with the charismatic movement since the 60s. Actually, it's become more prevalent in the late 60s, early 70s, that somehow, because of the other evidence, is so ironclad that speaking in tongues is now a prayer language. There's a gift of tongues that should be distinguished from a prayer language that's different, another tongue. Well, what I would say is that Scripture does not speak of that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the gift of tongues is prayer. It only speaks to God, which by definition is prayer. And so that's what the Word of God says. Anyway, I'm not trying to beat up on anybody about that. What I'm saying is that you cannot. I understand it is well intended to say, well, you know, I would just have to learn to let go and receive this gift to experience it in order to appreciate it. I have to experience teaching, not submit to the teaching of experiences. The moment we justify a teaching by an experience, then we've fallen into the same trap of, say, for instance, the Mormon Church, which teaches in the Book of Moroni, and I quote, it says, you know, and I'd have to pull the Book of Mormon to talk about it, but in the handbook, Preach the Gospel, page 39, that's used by Mormon missionaries, it says, in answer to our prayers, the Holy Ghost will teach us through our feelings and thoughts. Heavenly Father will also answer our prayers, typically through the feelings of our hearts and the thoughts in our minds. And the Book of Moroni, and I didn't pull it up, but the Book of Moroni, that's exactly what Mormons will tell you. They in the Book of Moroni, if they come to evangelize you, and I've sat with them on this on numerous occasions, but they'll say, if you ask the Holy Spirit to confirm to you that Mormonism is true, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he'll give you a burning sensation deep down within you. And in fact, you know, some Mormons even hold to tongue speaking. But even aside from that, Mormonism is true because now you've had an experience. We're not to teach experiences. And I'm not trying to be, once again, it's not my intent to injure. I'm just trying to inform the danger of that. On a internet webpage entitled, and I was looking for the author's name and I couldn't find it, but it's bible-knowledge.com/baptism-in-the-Holy-Spirit. He teaches some steps of the Spirit, and I'm not going to go through this for the sake of time, all of them, and maybe we'll talk more about it next time. But I found it interesting that in one of his steps, he says this, that one of the benefits of having received the baptism in the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues is you'll develop a hunger for the Word. He said the first thing, and I'm quoting, the Holy Spirit is going to want you to do once you receive this baptism in the Holy Spirit is to increase your knowledge base about the Lord. Then he says, the Bible is the only true and accurate source we have down here that will teach us about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and all their ways. So the first thing the Holy Spirit is going to want to do, and this is talking about after you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first thing he's going to want to do is draw you in the Bible so you can start to learn more about the Lord and all his ways, and he will actually put a major desire and hunger in you to want to study the Word. So you don't go to the Word of God to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but once you receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you go to the Word of God. You get a hunger to study the Word of God, to learn about God. That makes absolutely no sense. And these are some steps, once again, 18 steps that he says are the result or 18 points of things that occur after you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Point 11 was you receive communication from God. After you receive this gift, you will be hearing from God with much more clarity and with much more frequency. God likes to supernaturally communicate to his children in a wide variety of ways. The number one way is through inner knowing. Inner knowing. Other ways are through inner witness, leadings, quickenings, where the Holy Spirit will jump on you. Visions, dreams, signs in your circumstances, etc. And again, you know, we'll talk more about this, but it's just amazing that, you know, this guy will actually, you know, teach that after you don't go to the Word of God to understand a thing, you first do the thing, and then once you do the thing, then you go to the Word of God. Number three was understanding the Word of God. It says, not only will the Holy Spirit give you a major desire, a major hunger for the Word of God, this is after, you don't go to the Word of God before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but after you receive it, you'll receive a major hunger for the Word of God. He'll also help you to understand what reading from the Bible, so you can start to get some incredible truths worked into your personal lives. Then he says, you will find that the Holy Spirit will start to illuminate your mind as to what certain scripture verses mean and how they can apply to your daily life and walk in the Lord. This is direct supernatural revelation and illumination that will come directly from him. I mean, this, in my opinion, while there are many well-speaking tongue speakers out there, many of who are who in my family, who are Christian, my Christian brethren, it is dangerous. It is dangerous to suspend understanding in order to participate in something. Once again, that's what Mormons call and ask for individuals to do in the Book of Moroni when they say, you know, and this is their witnessing technique. They'll say, don't verify that the Book of Mormon is true. Don't go to the Book of Mormon and try to understand it. Just ask the Holy Spirit whether these things are true, and he'll put a burning in your bosom. And that burning in your bosom confirms to you that the Book of Mormon is true, is what, in fact, they teach. And that's dangerous. So going forward, we're going to talk about in the next broadcast, and I think I might be able to squeeze one in tomorrow evening because I did want to finish this today because as I get closer to the weekend, I'm not going to have time. As a matter of fact, I know I'm not going to be able to do one tomorrow evening because my niece is graduating tomorrow evening. Wow. Just watch my show page. I'm going to Saturday is definitely off. My son graduates Saturday afternoon. Sunday is off. I'm going to do my best. I may be able to squeeze one in on Sunday evening. So check my show page, and I may be able to squeeze one in on Sunday evening from 9 to 11. I'll know closer as we get closer to the weekend, but I do want to finish this book up. But just to show you some of the questions as it pertains to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that I want to make sure that we are addressing. What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Are there, in fact, two baptisms? Because Scripture is clear that there is, you know, one baptism in the seven unities in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. I've had this discussion with many who hold this theology, and the only response that they had to that was, well, the unities in Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 6, the seven unities there, you know, pointing to particular things. And so when it speaks of the one baptism there, yeah, there is one baptism by which we are baptized into the body of Christ, but there's a second baptism by which we receive power. And that one's only referring to the one. Well, the moment you do that with the seven unities, you violate the integrity of them. Seven is the number of completeness. Because I could say then, okay, well, there's one Lord by which we're saved, but there's a second Lord. Or there's one Spirit by which we receive, but there's a second Spirit. The moment I do that, I violate the seven unities. So Scripture identifies that there is one baptism that is intrinsic to salvation, only one, because the seven unities are all things that are intrinsic, absolutely necessary to our being the body of Christ, to being saved, to our salvation. And those seven unities are, there's one body, which is the body of Christ, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even as you are called in one hope. That is the hope of our salvation. One Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, that's the faith of the gospel, one baptism, that's the baptism in the body of Christ. In fact, three of these ones are in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. That's the one Spirit, the one baptism, the one body. The three are right there. One God and Father, who is of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And, of course, that's as it identifies God the Father. You know, and so these seven unities are clear, and they're clearly identified in Scripture. So I don't believe it's legitimate to say that, you know, there is another baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is another issue. Because at nowhere in Scripture are we baptized, is the Holy Spirit the element to which anyone is baptized into. We are baptized in the body of Christ. Now, I'm fully aware that people use Matthew chapter 3 to try to make that point when it speaks of Christ, what John the Baptist said of Christ, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so what they do is they lean to their own understanding. They say, okay, I baptize you in water. All right, so if he's baptized, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And that's a matter of leaning to your own understanding. It is absolutely true that John baptized in water. But in the context of what he says, he's speaking of instrumentality. I baptize you with water, or I use water to baptize you. And he speaks of Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, using the Holy Spirit to baptize with. And some have gone as far as to say, and with fire. You know, you got Benny Hinn and Kenneth Hagin, they would say fire. But all you got to do is read verse 12. It explains verse 11. Verse 12, he says, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Verse 12 is the analogy that explains verse 11. This is why it's dangerous to go to the Word of God and with to try to read into it. It's the light, we're the dark place. Now, he said several things. His fan is in his hand. That is a reference to, this is a harvesting process. The he, of course, literally in that analogy, is the farmer. The farmer has the fan in his hand. All right? Metaphorically, the he refers to Christ. Then he says the he, which is metaphorically the farmer, has the fan. The fan he's referring to is what is called a winnowing fan. What a winnowing fan is it looks like a shovel. And some people use a winnowing fork, but it looks like a shovel with a flat spade. All right? And here, so metaphorically, the fan is the instrument that the farmer is going to use for this harvesting process. Metaphorically, it's Christ, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is metaphorically who Christ uses for the harvest. The floor refers to the threshing floor, literally. Threshing floor was a hardened ground plot that they brought the wheat to. Now, I got 1 minute left, so I'm going to finish this analogy. So I know I'm going to go off, so I would encourage you to just click back on to hear the end of it, because I do want to finish at least this part, unless you want to call the number and you'll be able to hear it live, and I'm going to finish this, then I'll go off air. But the floor refers to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was a pre-hardened ground plot that they would roll a roller over to make hard. They would throw the wheat crop there, all right? So metaphoric, or literally, that's what the floor is when he says he would thoroughly purge his floor. It's referring to a threshing floor, all right? Metaphorically, it refers to mankind. The wheat, literally, that he says he will gather his wheat into the garner, the wheat is literally the wheat grains. All right? metaphorically, it refers to Christians. The chaff literally is the empty husks that the wheat grains came out of. Metaphorically, it refers to unbelievers. The garner is a barn. Literally, it refers to a barn. Metaphorically, it refers to the body of Christ. And of course, the unquenchable fire is literally fire that they burn chaff up with. And metaphorically, it refers to the fires of judgment of the lake of fire. Now, having said all that and giving you the literal meanings and metaphorical meanings of all of these, let me put it all together. And at the start of the next broadcast, I'll also talk about this. When he speaks of his fan being in his hand, all right, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. What would occur during the harvesting process is that the farmer would take a tool that's not mentioned here. It's called a threshing rod. A threshing rod, there are many different ones. Some would use a stick, but the majority of them was a piece of wood with a piece of leather and a piece of metal on the other end of it. And what they would do is they would beat the wheat crop that was laying on the threshing floor. They would beat it. And they would beat it repeatedly. The purpose in this beating was to jar the wheat grain from the chaff, the valuable grain from the chaff. Once they had sufficiently beaten this pile of grain husks sufficiently to loosen as much grain as possible from the husk, then he would take his fan. The farmer would use the fan to separate the two. They would plunge it into this mixture and throw it against the wind. Now, you can look this process up online. They would throw it against the wind, and the wind would blow the husks, which were lighter, to the other side of the floor, or the ground plot called the threshing floor, and the grain, which were heavier, would fall directly back down into the pile. And they would do this repeatedly until they had separated the wheat from the chaff. Then they took the valuable wheat and he immersed it or placed it in the garner or in the barn to protect it. And the chaff that was in a pile on the floor, the threshing floor, they would just burn because it was valueless. Now, over the years, people have come up with different ways. They use it in the winter to feed livestock. But at this time, they would just burn it because now it's valueless. So, looking at that analogy in relation to what he spoke of, I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier now, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge the floor and gather his wheat in the garner, but burneth the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, when he speaks of baptizing you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the Holy Spirit is the instrument by which he separates the wheat from the chaff and, in fact, baptizes it into the body of Christ. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. The Holy Spirit leads and guides into all truth. As a matter of fact, no one can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. So he separates the wheat from the chaff, and then he places the wheat into the garner, which is a metaphor for the body of Christ. And the chaff that's burned up, that fire that everybody preaches sermon on, because it sounds good when you say fire, that's the fire of judgment. Believers are immersed in the body. Unbelievers are immersed in fire because of their unbelief. And the metaphor shows that. The chaff, the wheat is in the garner, baptized or immersed in the barn. The chaff is thrown in the fire, set on fire and burned. And so that's the analogy. So we'll talk more about that. Again, please look at my show page. I'm going to try my best to get a broadcast at least by Sunday. If I could squeeze some time, because it's going to take about 2 hours, if I could squeeze it, you know, and I apologize this for the last several weeks. I know it's kind of been sporadic, but again, leading up to this, we've been preparing. This is my firstborn, and so there's a lot we're doing to prepare for it. So just I ask that you just bear with me, and then we'll be back to the regular schedule. So until next time, next broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.